Good morning. Thank you, Joe, for those song selections. A new song. That was good. We don't get that very often. That was great. It sure is good to be here. It is good to see all of y'all. And I was thinking about what Greg was saying earlier. And I, too, am surprised that it's actually August and not July. So it seems like this whole time has passed so quickly. And we're almost into September. And I can't believe it. I am just beside myself about how fast everything has been going lately. They tell me it doesn't slow down. So I guess that's just what we can expect. We're going to continue in Matthew chapter 15. And I was thinking about our text in Matthew chapter 15. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew 15. If you don't, it'll be on the screen. We're going to spend some time in Isaiah 25 as well. So if you have both of those marked, or you can just look at the screen and you'll be able to see them there. But I was thinking about our text, and I was reading through the encounter Jesus has with this Canaanite woman. And I was really just kind of thinking, well, what am I going to do with this? I mean, that was my first thought, because I really felt like we needed to talk about it, but I was really kind of lost as to what to say about the text. And so it really got me to thinking about how I understand the text through my 21st century glasses that I wear all the time, right? That I wear them because it's part of my experience, my life experience. It's part of my upbringing. It's what I'm accustomed to. And sometimes those glasses, the 21st century glasses that I wear, keep me from truly seeing what's going on in the text. And I struggle with that, and I try to open my perspective and learn more about what was going on and learn more about Bible history and try to understand what they were experiencing and where Jesus is going. But I don't think that's unique to me, and I don't think it's unique to us. Because also when I read through the Gospels, I realize that there were several in Jesus' generation that had the same problem, that they had first century glasses, that they struggled with what Jesus was saying because they had a certain understanding of what the Old Testament said. They had an upbringing that influenced their perspective, and they had life experience that changed how they viewed Jesus's words. So there were some, even in Jesus's world, that struggled to understand what Jesus was saying because it just didn't fit their perspective. And that's something that we deal with presently that they must have dealt with then, that we simply have a perspective that sometimes clouds our view of what the Bible is actually trying to teach us. And we know that putting ourselves in the story, putting ourselves in, imagining yourself in the crowd, which is hard to do in itself, but imagining yourself in the crowd as Jesus is teaching, and imagining what it must have been like to be there and hear his words and having grown up in that culture is difficult, but it is necessary. It is necessary. It's necessary for us to really truly grasp what these gospel accounts are trying to teach. It's necessary for us to try to at least put ourselves in the place of these people to understand where they're coming from, to understand why Jesus responds the way he does, right? Sometimes that's questionable, and we think, well, why did he say that? Why did he allude to that scripture? Why did he not say this? And a lot of that has to do with what was going on in the moment that we need to desperately try to insert ourselves. Not always easy. But if we want to know what story we have become a part of, we need to work at trying to put ourselves in the place of Jesus's listeners and understand his word. So I say that to say this. I feel kind of a disconnect sometimes with Matthew's gospel. That there are times when I feel like I'm distant from what is being taught and what is being said. And I think it just has to do with the glasses that I wear, right? You know, I have these 21st century glasses on, and I struggle to understand sometimes what is happening. Because I have never been, and never will be, a first century Jew. It's never been part of my life. It's not part of my upbringing. It's never going to be part of my upbringing. I've never encountered a scribe. I've never encountered a Pharisee. I have never truly known the animosity between the Jewish people and the Gentile people. Never experienced that. Long history of war, long history of hatred. And I struggle to even imagine what it must have been like to be one of Jesus's disciples, to be one of his followers as he went along preaching and teaching. And so to kind of help us a little bit, you know, to put ourselves in the place of this situation, of this encounter Jesus has with a Canaanite woman, I want us to spend some time reading Isaiah 25. I found this to be very helpful, looking at some expectations the Jews had, that God had given the Jews as to what the future would bring. And so Isaiah 25 is actually a hymn. And in fact, your version may entitle it the Song of Praise for God's Favor. So you can imagine God's people assembling together and singing this together as an assembly, encouraging each other with these words, encouraging each other with God's promises and God's faithfulness, which is a major part of this song. So look at verse 1. It says, Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. And what this brings to my mind, just having studied through the Bible and reading Isaiah, is that in spite of Israel's disobedience, in spite of their disobedience, the failure of God's people to be faithful, in spite of all of that, God is faithful. God is faithful that his plan will be realized, right? That the people he has chosen to carry out his plan have often failed him and have often been unfaithful and have often broken covenant with him. But that doesn't change the fact that we can still sing this song. It didn't change the fact that Israel could still sing this song, that in spite of their unfaithfulness, God is faithful, that his plan will be realized. It's not an if, it's a when. When will it be realized? And look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, for you have turned a city into a heap, a fortified city into ruin, a palace of strangers is no longer a city, and it will never be rebuilt. Right? So we can imagine the seemingly impossible obstacles before God's people to bring about God's perfect plan being made possible, being removed, being destroyed, being taken away so that God's people can move forward in time, in history, as God has planned them to do so. And then in verse 3, it says, therefore, a strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. For you have been a stronghold for the helpless, a stronghold for the poor in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall, like heat in a dry land. You subdue the upright. You subdue the uproar of foreigners like heat by the shadow of a cloud. The song of the ruthless is silence. Now, verse 6 is where I think we really need to start focusing on, because this really is connected to what we'll talk about in Matthew chapter 15. So pay attention to his words here. In verse 6, he says, now the Lord of armies, or the Lord of hosts, will prepare a lavish banquet for all the peoples on this mountain. All right. So just a banquet in general, thinking about it in that perspective, for all people. Just a banquet for all people. Now, it doesn't come out extremely clear in the text, but what it's talking about is a sacrifice, a cereal offering. Your version may say meat offering. It's the idea of coming before God, having offered a burnt offering and offering a cereal offering, a worship offering. And so the concept of lavish, it may not be the best translation, but thinking about this as a banquet feast that takes place after a cereal offering has been made or during that time. So we recognize that the burnt offering, the atonement sacrifice has been made, and now these people come together before the mountain of God to worship him in what's called a feast or a banquet that is before God. It's a hopeful expectation, right? And if you've read through the prophets, you'll recognize this comes up many times, that the prophets are hopeful that all nations and all tribes of all tongues are going to come together at the mountain of God and feast and worship God. Right? And because God has kept his promises, right? I mean, that's really the premise behind it, that God has kept his promise to Abraham, through whom all nations will be blessed. That God is keeping his promise through Abraham, that he is going to be faithful to Abraham. Now, of course, the question is, were Abraham's children always faithful? Were they? Was Israel always faithful? Did they always do things perfectly and obediently? No, but that doesn't change the fact that God has made certain promises that he is still willing to bring about. And that's what this song is singing about. It's saying that in spite of all of this, in spite of everything, that someday this is going to become a reality, that God is still moving to this purpose and this plan that all nations, all people will feast before him and eat of this banquet. And then it says, Am I behind on my slides? I am, aren't I? I'm sorry. I try not to do that, but I do that all the time. Look at verse 7. It says, on the mountain he will destroy the covering which is over all people and the veil which is stretched over all the nations. So when we come to the feast, right, when all these people come to this feast, they're going to sit at this table, they're going to feast at this banquet, at least that's the image that we're being given, and the veil... And of course, when we think about veil, we think about the veil of separation of the temple that separates the people, the priest from God, that there's a veil of separation, that the veil, the covering is going to be gone so that there's not going to be a separation between the worshipers at the mountain and their heavenly Father, that all these people are coming together to worship and to feast at the mountain of God, and there's no separation that is going to keep them from their God. In verse 8, he says, and he will swallow up death for all time. Right? It's like a foreshadowing of the resurrection, that he will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It's good, isn't it? It's a good expectation. It's a good thought. It's something to meditate on. It's something to sing about. It's something to encourage each other with. Look at verse 9. And it says, and it will be said of that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let's rejoice and be glad in his salvation. All right? So to help us kind of think through this for just a moment, I want us to consider this phrase. Our hope is rooted in God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. All right? Our hope, our confident expectation, our knowing that the future is going to be good in spite of the present, that our hope for the future is rooted in God's covenant promises. All right. And so let's look at Matthew chapter 15. I think this will help us as we read through this account to kind of unpack some of the things that are going on here as we conclude this chapter this morning. So this passage comes after Jesus has his encounter with the Pharisees and the scribes, right? And he had that little encounter about washing the hands of the disciples and a little discourse with the crowd and some opposition from his disciples. And so he talks about defilement. That's been our context text up to this point. And then it says in verse 21 that Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, if you have any knowledge of Bible history, you'll recognize those names, all right? That they are going into this region which was not always friendly to the Jewish people, and the Jewish people were certainly not friendly to them. And so when Jesus tells his disciples a little bit further in the Sermon on the Mount, a little bit before this, right, to love their enemies and pray for those who persecute you, who do you think the disciples thought about? Who do you think came to mind immediately? If you're a Jew, right, and you're close to a Gentile region like Tyre and Sidon, and Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, who do you think that they would think about? These places, right? I mean, these Gentile regions who have always been a thorn in their side. And they would assume, well, that must be how Jesus is interpreting this, right? The Gentiles, those are their enemies. Those are the ones that persecute us. Those are the ones in whom Jesus is telling us to love. And that's probably true also. But what we also find in the gospel is it's not just places like Tyre and Sidon that are the enemies of God, but all of those who refuse to put their faith in the Messiah. Pharisees, not all of them, but some of them, the scribes, the Sadducees, these religious leaders would suddenly become enemies of God's kingdom people because they refuse to put their faith in the Messiah, right? Look at verse 22. Verse 22 says, and a Canaanite woman, so he's in Gentile territory, a Canaanite woman from the region came out and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David, my daughter is severely demon-possessed. So Matthew doesn't refer to this person as just a woman, right? It's not some woman, Gentile region, but he's very specific that this is a Canaanite woman. Then again, another place, another term that we're accustomed to hearing in the Old Testament, that we're enemies of God's people. But look at what she says. Notice how she addresses Jesus. And then again, we need to contrast this with how the Pharisees and the scribes respond to Jesus, right? And so look what she says. Lord, Son of David, right? One who shows mercy and compassion. That this Canaanite woman is approaching Jesus and addressing him accordingly, right? Whereas the religious leaders struggled to acknowledge him this way. She freely offers these words to Jesus. And then again, we contrast this with the rejection of him, the accusations against him that come from the very people, his people, the Jewish people, Israel, people he grew up with, who were rejecting him and turning against him and not accepting him as the Messiah. All of Israel, right, should be saying these things. All of Israel should be crying out to Jesus in this way and falling down before him. Look at verse 23. In verse 23, it says, but he didn't answer her with even a word. You see, it's passages like this that can be shocking for the casual reader that just kind of skims through, and on the surface of this, we read this and we think, well, seems very unloving, Jesus. I mean, what's going on here? You know, this woman's crying out to you and you're not responding to her. It's not very compassionate. I mean, those are some things that might come to mind if we are not engrossed in the situation, if we have not put ourselves in the place of this situation and this encounter with Jesus, and it really makes you stop and think. And it should, right? I mean, that's what it's designed to do. What's going on here? What's happening? What is going on with this woman, and why is Jesus responding this way? And you can almost imagine that this woman is going after Jesus and falling before him and desperately trying to get his attention, right? And what we learn is that her daughter is demon-possessed. That's another thing we don't deal with, and we don't know how to comprehend, but nonetheless, she's suffering. That's what we do know. She's struggling and she's suffering, and any mother fearing for her child's life is going to do just what this mother is doing, regardless of where she comes from. Whether she's a Jew or a Gentile is irrelevant, right? That any mother is going to seek help from the one in whom they believe can give help. And so she's falling before this one. She's crying out. She's chasing after him, and she's crying for help. And Jesus is uncomfortably silent. Uncomfortably silent. I mean, you can cut the tension with a knife, right? As you watch this woman tripping over herself and running and calling out to Jesus and not getting too close, because the Gentile wouldn't do that, but keeping her distance and crying out and trying to get his attention. And the disciples are with Jesus and they're looking around and they're thinking, what's going on here? And Jesus says nothing. That's what Matthew wants us to see. That's the image that is implanted in our mind. And then it says, and his disciples came up and urging him, saying, send her away, you know, get rid of her, right? Because she keeps shouting at us. You know, she's coming after her. She's making all this racket. She's shouting us. I don't know what they wanted Jesus to do. I don't know if they wanted Jesus just to say, well, fine, I'll heal her daughter. I don't know if they want Jesus just to send her away. The request is unclear, but the tension is still there, isn't it? We feel the tension. We feel the tension between the disciples and the woman and Jesus as it's building up. And the verse 24, it grows. In verse 24, it says, but he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, then again, if we're not engrossed in the story, if we're not taking off our 21st century eyes and glasses and putting on glasses that help us perceive what's going on in the moment, this may seem very harsh. And it does seem very harsh, doesn't it? It seems harsh because it just doesn't sound like what we would expect Jesus to say. But what this really is a testimony of God's faithfulness to his promises. And I think if we view it that way, it helps us to see what's going on in the story, that Jesus is on a mission, that he is sent from his own people, right? From God, to turn back and look at his own people as a prophet of old, as one who is bringing salvation, as a shepherd, as a king. And he is calling Israel to repentance. Why? Why Israel? Because God has made a promise to these people. God has made a promise to Abraham that God is going to, through these people, bless all nations, whether they are faithful or not. And often not, but there are some who are. And Jesus is one of those. He is Israel's representative. And he has come to fulfill that promise, right? He didn't come to just abolish the law. What did he come to do? Fulfill it, right? That's what he's already said. He didn't come to just jettison Israel and start over again, but he came to bring them to repentance. I mean, Greg has been reading from Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, but you read that and you think about Israel also, and you think about what they may have thought when they read Isaiah 53, and then they encountered Jesus, and they learned who he was. We think about these things because it's important. But what Jesus is proclaiming, and what one of these guys, I don't know who's writing this, Matthew is wanting us to see, is that God is keeping his promise to Israel, that God is keeping his promise through Jesus, that Jesus is sent to the lost sheep of Israel. And as Isaiah is saying, as Israel cries out and sings that I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders. You know, sometimes those wonders, sometimes those miracles, or in the fact that God can actually use people like this, right? The fact that God can use unfaithful people to do his good work. The fact that he could take an obstinate people who are constantly going astray like sheep, and he can turn around and use them to bless other people. That's kind of a miracle in itself. He works wonders, plans formed long ago, the perfect faithfulness of God, right? And later, after Jesus is resurrected and before he ascends to the Father, he's going to take these disciples and he's going to send them out into the world, to the world, to the Gentiles, to the Jews, and he's going to bring about the reality of Isaiah 25. But look at verse 25. But she came and she began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And this translation here uses the term bow down. It's the word proskuneo. We often get the word worship. It's the idea that she is worshiping him. She's falling down at his feet. He's falling down. This Gentile woman, right, is bowing down, falling down to Jesus. This Canaanite is doing what God's covenant people would not do, which is worship Jesus. In verse 26, and it says, "Yet he answered, he said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.'" Wow, it's kind of offensive, Jesus. I mean, you know, it's like, did you just call her a dog? What are you talking about? I mean, why don't you take care of this woman? I mean, these are just some of the thoughts that you might go through your mind as you're reading the text. What's going on here, you know? Jesus, what are you doing? Because this isn't often the Jesus that we conjure up in our mind's eye. But this is part of the story, and it needs to be understood as such. We have to think about Jesus' mission once again to the lost sheep of Israel, God's plan to bless all nations through the seed of Abraham. God is keeping his promise to his covenant people through Jesus. These are the children that God is blessing. These are the ones who have the bread. These are the ones who are feasting on God's blessing. And then these words of Jesus, they elicit an amazing response from the Canaanite woman. Look what she says. And she said, "Yes, Lord, but please help. For even the dogs feed on the crumbs that fall from their master's table." You see, if Jesus helps her now, right? And this is the whole idea. If Jesus helps her now, before the vision of the messianic banquet for all people is fully realized, before Jesus' work to go to all of the lost sheep of Israel and calling them in to repentance and going to the cross to die for their iniquities, it will in no way affect his mission and God's covenant faithfulness. If he grants her this request, it is not going to change his mission, and it's not going to make God unfaithful to his people, right? That allowing this Gentile to have the crumbs, the overflowing of covenant blessing, to allow this Gentile to have the crumbs is not going to make God unfaithful. And this is from the mouth of a Gentile. Not from a Jew, not from a Pharisee, not from a scribe or a Sadducee. This is a Gentile woman saying these words. These are the words she says. And look how Jesus responds to this. We're kind of brought full circle on this whole narrative. And this is how Jesus responds. He says, "And then Jesus said to her, 'Oh woman, your faith is great. Your faith is great, and it shall be done for you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed at once." Why the theatrics? Why do we go through all of that? Why is this such an important deal? It's an important deal because if God had abandoned Israel, if God had abandoned his promises, if he had just simply given up on them, right? If he just looked at his people and he said, "You know, you people are so unfaithful. You're always going astray. I'm done with you. I'm done. I'm going to get rid of all of you people. I'm going to start over here with these Gentiles because at least they love me," right? If God had done that, he would have been unfaithful to his covenant promises. Right? And God is not unfaithful to his promises. That even though Israel was unfaithful, that is not going to change God's faithfulness. It's not going to alter God's plans. It's not going to change God's purpose. It's not going to change Jesus's mission per se. They were unfaithful, but God is always faithful. And that's what this is bringing out, the fact that God is faithful to his promises. But what if God did not keep his promises to the children of Israel? What if this were a what-if scenario, what if God was not faithful to his promises? Where would that leave the Canaanite woman? Where would that leave her? If God was not faithful to his covenant promises to Israel, to Abraham, where would that leave this woman? Where would it leave us without the crumbs that fall from the master's table, right? Without hope. If God was not faithful in the past, then how can we put hope in the future? If God doesn't keep his word in the past, how can we ever have an expectation of a future? And this woman knew that, right? She knows that Jesus is on a mission. Israel is God's covenant family. She knows that. And she knows that through them, they will be blessed. Right? That the overflowing of an abundance of blessings that go through God's covenant family, Israel, will be a blessing to all of these people. She knows that. And she believes that Jesus is the one that's going to make it a reality. That's why Jesus says that she has great faith, right? If only the Pharisees had that kind of faith, if only the scribes had that kind of faith, if only they took what they had as leaders of Israel and leveraged that to bring more people to believe in the Messiah, but they didn't. But this woman does. This woman does. She's a testimony to those who wait patiently for God's fulfillment of promises that he has made long ago to bring about blessing for all people. Now look at verse 29. This is interesting because it says in verse 29, departing from there, Jesus went along the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on a mountain, remember this whole idea of being on a mountain? Matthew is very adamant about this. Jesus teaches from mountains. He goes up on this mountain. He was sitting there, and a large crowd came to him. We kind of assume they're Gentiles. We don't know for sure, but that's the assumption. Seems to be the concept. Came to him, bringing them those who were lame and crippled and blind and mute and many others. And they laid them down at his feet and he healed them. It's not that he doesn't want to heal people, right? It's just that that needed to be done for that moment to make a point, to bring about a teaching, to bring about faithfulness. This is what it looks like, right? Faithfulness looks like this Canaanite woman who is not a direct recipient of God's covenant blessings now, but has great hope that someday she will be. That's great faithfulness. As opposed to those who are in God's covenant family now and just flat out refuse to obey him. Right? That's the contrast between these people. In verse 31, it says, so the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking and the crippled restored and the lame walking and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then again, while the Jewish leaders are mocking him and accusing him and treating him poorly and refusing to worship him, and as the text says, worshiping him in vain, teaching his doctrines of men, these people, these, and I believe Gentiles, what are they doing? Glorifying the God of Israel. Isn't that amazing? They're bowing down before the Messiah and they're worshiping him. They're receiving whatever it is that they are due, if you want to use that term. They are willing to wait. They are willing to suffer. They are willing to sacrifice. They are willing to hope in God's promises, even when God's people are not willing to hope in God's promises. And if you read through the rest of that text, you'll see that the crowd is fed. Once again, this is the second feeding narrative. Well, Jesus takes the bread and the fish and multiplies them. This time the 4,000 from the 7 loaves and a few fish. Jesus is ushering in the day when God's faithfulness to his people, the blessing of a covenant relationship, will multiply and will overflow to all people. That's what he's doing. That's the vision. It's Isaiah 25 being played out, being foreshadowed right before us. And as the church, as God's covenant people, as Gentiles who have been brought into a covenant family of God, we are presently enjoying the abundance of God's blessings in Jesus, aren't we? We are presently enjoying that. But folks, that's not the end, right? I mean, right now, yes, we're here, all people, all nations, all tongues coming together and feasting at the table of God and enjoying the overflow of blessing that comes through Jesus. Yes, that's who we are, but that's still not the end, right? There is still more to come. There is still a day where we will gather at the mountain with God and feast with God, where the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on the mountain, when he will swallow up the covering which is over all people, that separation will be gone. Then again, partially now, but still to come. There's still more coming. That veil that stretches over all nations, when he will swallow up death for all time. That is a great expectation, isn't it? When death itself will be swallowed up. When those of us who have died in Christ will live. When we will have unveiled access to God at the mountain as we feast and worship before him. All people, all of us, before God, worshiping him. And the Lord God will wipe away the tears from our faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from the earth. Right? So we too, right? Even now, even presently, even though we enjoy this and we foreshadow it and we look forward to more to come, enjoying presently that because of God's faithfulness to his people and his promises and his plans and his purpose through Jesus, that we are like that woman. We are feasting on crumbs from the master's table. We are feasting on the abundance of blessings that God has bestowed on his covenant people. As his covenant people, we get to come together and worship him. We are a recipient of that. We've been brought into this family through Jesus, and we still wait the day when he returns and all of this will be fully realized. And so we too, we sing out like the psalmist and we say, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. If there's anybody here this morning who's in need, this family is available to you. We will pray for you. We will encourage you to the best of our abilities. Let us do that for you. If there's anybody who wants to become part of the covenant family of God and join this congregation and be baptized into Jesus and put on Jesus in baptism, if that is your desire, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.